My voice is starting to go. I was worshiping the Lord. I was getting into it. Need a little water. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year. If you've been with us, you know that last week we were blessed with a message from the Word that my father got to give. He came and he preached on the faces in the crowd. And we've had quite a crowd come this Sunday. We had one of the biggest sunrising services we've had in a long time. And our service this morning is almost full. I'm glad we didn't have it all together. Otherwise, we might not a fit. But last Sunday, my father preached on the fact that Jesus came for every person that was in that crowd. That it didn't matter to him. He didn't look out and just see crowds. He saw individuals. Every face in the crowd was known by him. They came for all different reasons. Some were just curious onlookers. Some were devout disciples. Some were even opponents, religious leaders who'd come to oppose Jesus. But the main point from the sermon last week was the fact that Jesus came and died for every single one of them. To offer the chance of salvation to every single one of them. That it didn't matter who you were, why you were there, you weren't just a number. You weren't just a nameless face in the crowd. You were someone known and loved by him whom he came to save. It was interesting last week, probably the group that we focused or that my father focused on for the least amount of time was the religious leaders. And I don't know if some might call it ironic that today I'm going to preach mainly about the religious leaders. So I would actually say when you talk about irony, when I was thinking about this sermon, I don't always give sermons a title, but if I was to title this one, I would call it The Irony of Jesus' Death and Resurrection. Now, when we talk about irony, sometimes we use that word in different ways. Sometimes we use it just to mean an interesting coincidence. But the official, if you're a word nerd, definition of irony, it isn't just a coincidence. Irony is when something happens, when someone is trying to accomplish one thing, that they're working to accomplish, they've planned out, they're trying to accomplish one thing, and their actions that are intended to accomplish one thing end up accomplishing the exact opposite. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the irony of Jesus' death and resurrection from the perspective, or Jesus' death from the perspective of the religious leaders. As we talked about last week, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and start turning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to start reading in verse 45. But while you're turning there, I just want to give a little background. Excuse me. That when we put ourselves in the shoes of the religious leaders, we'll see how Jesus' death really was kind of ironic. That if we take a step back and look at this whole ministry, right? If you were a religious leader during the time of Jesus, you had kind of a cushy job, if you will. It was a position of power, of prestige, of prosperity, that you had a lot of financial benefits of having this position. That especially the priests in the temple, they kind of joined a little bit of the benefits of taxes or temple taxes and power, governmental authority. That there was this overlap of governmental power and religious power and different revenue streams. That it was a good position to have, to be like one of the chief priests or one of the religious leaders. People looked up to you. You had prestige, you had power, you had financial resources, prosperity. So you had these things. And then this guy named Jesus comes along. You know, at first you hear him preaching, baptizing out in the desert, not a big deal. You know, he's coming and crowds are going out to him. You're like, oh, hey, more religious fervor is good for us, right? But then the ministry of Jesus, he's coming to Jerusalem and he starts doing things like condemning religious hypocrisy. He starts doing things like pointing out how the religious leaders aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. He goes as far as to pronounce woes upon religious leaders, saying that they're hypocrites, that people should listen to them because of their position, but shouldn't act like them because they don't practice what they preach. And these religious leaders see their position start to wane. They see people start following after Jesus. And it gets to this point where there's this strong tension where on two different occasions, Jesus almost gets stoned because of the tension that has arisen there between him and the religious leaders and the crowds that are under their sway. And things really come to a head with the story of Lazarus. Now, if you're not familiar, if you're new here and haven't heard of the story of Lazarus, Lazarus was one of Jesus' closest friends. That his sisters Mary and Martha, they'd come to Jesus to let him know that Lazarus was sick. And so Jesus did something very odd when he heard that Lazarus was sick. He waits 2 days to go and visit him. And by the time Jesus comes to visit him, Lazarus has already passed away. And they say, Jesus, if only you had been here, maybe you could have performed a miracle. Maybe you could have done something. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry. Lazarus, he's not dead. He's just sleeping. And they think Jesus is crazy. They're not sure what he's talking about. But Jesus performs a miracle. He raises a man who's been dead for 3 days back to life. And people see it and they're amazed. The crowds recognize there is something extremely unique about Jesus. It gets to the point where people are believing that he is not just another teacher, but maybe he's something more. Maybe he's the Messiah. And that's where today's passage of Scripture picks up, where we'll look at some of the plotting of the religious leaders. Before we read this passage of Scripture, let's just pray over it together. Heavenly Father, we ask that the preaching of your word this morning would not be just the thoughts or opinions of a pastor, but Lord God, would be the inspired word of God spoken by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Reveal to us the meaning of your word and how we are to apply it to our lives. This is our prayer, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, John chapter 11, this is where we pick up after Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead. The Bible tells us, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, Jesus, did, talking about the raising Lazarus from the dead, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Jesus had been healing the sick, driving out demons, and had even raised the dead. If we let him, Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. It should be noted that this was a legitimate fear, that if the nation of Israel started believing Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Savior, they might view him as their king rather than the Roman Empire, and they're afraid that the Romans would come and remove their autonomy or their ability to worship the Lord. It goes on to say, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. It's interesting to note that as he made this prophecy, he's prophesying with the intent, with the goal being that their power would remain intact. That he's afraid that Jesus' ministry would result in Rome coming in and taking away their authority, their place. And so he's thinking, he's prophesying, he's stating these things, saying, we need to kill this man to eliminate his influence, to stop him from doing what he's doing so that we can remain in power. But we'll see in a little bit how ironic that message, that prophecy really was. It goes on to tell us after Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, as he's coming in at the triumphal entry, actually right before he comes in at the triumphal entry, in John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, it says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. It's interesting if we read through the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they all kind of record these similar statements about how the chief priests, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they're having these meetings and they're plotting and they're planning and they're figuring out and they're discussing how to kill Jesus. How to kill Jesus. They have a goal in mind that they want to put into effect. They want to put a scheme, a plan, a plot to stop Jesus. I think it's interesting to envision what some of those board meetings might be like. As a pastor, I get to have board meetings with the elders of the church. I get to have meetings with my pastoral staff. And I just kind of would imagine what would happen. We're actually canceling a board meeting today so that we can have Easter holidays with our families. But you know, I see Jason over there. Jason, what do you do if I had agenda item number one? So-and-so fell asleep last week. We got to take care of him. So-and-so is bucking the authority of the pastor. We got to take care of him. Maybe put him to sleep. Like what? If that wouldn't work, that wouldn't fly. Like if I had like an agenda item to like put a hit on somebody, like these are the religious leaders, the holy people, the people that are respected as the men of God, and they are literally not heat of the moment. Like, oh, we should kill that guy, just saying something because they're angry. They are logically reasoning it out, figuring out a step-by-step plan of how to put Jesus to death. That they've weighed it, they've done the calculations, and they've said, you know what, it's better that Jesus die. This is what's best for the nation. Really, what they're saying is this is what's best for us. As we talked about, when we ask why would they do this? I think, as we mentioned before, they had a position of power, of prestige, and of prosperity. And they were afraid that as people believed in Jesus, they would lose all of those things. That their authority over the people, their position given to them by the Roman overlords would be lost if people went to Jesus, because Rome would come in and squash that. They were worried that their status, the way that the people looked up to them, that it would wane because Jesus would point out their hypocrisy. The fact that they weren't living the way that they're supposed to. They're just preaching one thing but doing something completely different. And they were worried that as people heard the teachings of Jesus and his call to live all their lives, including how they spent their money in accordance with God's will, that maybe they wouldn't spend it the ways that they wanted them to. As Jesus went into the temple and literally threw over the tables of the money changers, those who made a profit by basically fleecing religious people who came to offer sacrifices at the temple, by charging exorbitant exchange rates and cheating people, that Jesus was cutting into their income streams. They were worried and they said, you know what, we can't have this. So they made a plan. They made a plan. They wanted to eliminate the person of Jesus. But they wanted to make sure they didn't eliminate just him. They wanted to eliminate his people as well. They wanted to make sure that the movement would be stopped. Because it's not just about cutting off the head. They needed to kill the entire movement that was moving the people away from their orbit of influence, from their power base, from their financial base. And lastly, but perhaps most importantly, they were worried about what it was that Jesus was trying to do. They didn't completely understand his talk of the kingdom of God or what he was talking about, but they knew that it was different than their kingdom. And so they wanted to stop the progress. They wanted to stop Jesus from accomplishing whatever his main purpose was. They wanted to stop it. So they put together this plan. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly the step-by-step plan, but I imagine, as we talked about before, they had some meetings where they literally like hashed it out, where different people were responsible for different things. As we read on, we'll see how, or as we look at the events of the Passion Week, the week before Jesus' death, you really kind of maybe see some of that behind-the-scenes planning. That as Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, they get offended because the people are calling, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, calling Jesus the Messiah. And that they confront Jesus about this and say, Jesus, you hear what the people are saying. And instead of quieting them, Jesus says, you know what, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. Jesus affirms the fact that what they're saying is truth. And so the Pharisees, this is the last straw for them. They put their plan into motion. Shortly thereafter, someone's able to make a connection with a man named Judas Iscariot. And they offer him 30 pieces of silver, a fortune in that day. for him to be able to get Jesus alone at the proper time after the Passover feast so that he can be arrested. As you read through the gospel, if you've read that story this week, Jesus has the Last Supper with his disciples and he knows what's about to happen. He tells them as he has this last dinner with them that one of his closest friends would betray him. The one who would dip his bread into the bowl with him. We find out that when Judas Iscariot asks if it was him, Jesus says, yes. He says, what you must do, go and do it now. So Judas goes out, he collects a mob that the religious leaders had sent, and as Jesus goes, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings some of his disciples with him, and he pleads with God as he recognizes the suffering that he's about to endure. He asks God for strength. He actually even asks God, he says, God, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And as they're leaving that place of prayer, Judas comes with this mob from the religious leaders, and they arrest Jesus. They take him into captivity. He's tried before the Sanhedrin and then brought and tried before Pilate. Jesus' arrest is told us in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. It says, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas, as we just read a few chapters ago, who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people. As we see the next day and a half play out, we see the plans of the religious leaders come to fruition. And you have to imagine that they are so excited because it seems like things have worked perfectly. That piece by piece, everything has fallen into place. They've gotten Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' closest, most trusted disciples, to betray him. They didn't even have to get their own hands dirty. He betrayed them. They were able to pass him over to Pilate. And after much convincing, they're able to get Pilate to agree to crucify Jesus. So they didn't even have to get their own hands dirty. They didn't have to have a riot of the people, that they weren't the ones who had to kill Jesus themselves. They had the Romans do it for them. So they have to, I mean, in some ways, I'm imagining this scene of these religious leaders, I mean, just kind of like giving each other high fives. We did it. We got rid of that troublemaker. We eliminated him. We didn't have to get our hands dirty. The Romans did it for us. Pilate gave us a little problems trying to pass the blame off to us, but we told Pilate that this man claims to be a king. And so him as a Roman, any even hint of a local king who might usurp people's allegiance to Caesar, you know, he knew that at that point we had him, that he had to agree to crucify this usurper, this king of the Jews. So as Jesus is hung on the cross, they're celebrating. The Bible has this scene, this sadistic scene of these religious leaders mocking, literally coming up and beating on Jesus as he's dying, saying, prophesy who hit you. He saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're really the Messiah, come down off that cross if you can. They're so proud of themselves that their plan has worked. They think they've done it. They've maintained their position of power and prestige and prosperity by stopping this troublemaker. Furthermore, they recognize that the crucifixion by the Romans should put an end to any movement. That's what crucifixions were served for by the Romans. You see, the Romans had really created crucifixion as an art form of punishment. Because a crucifixion, it didn't just eliminate a criminal. The goal was to eliminate the movement that insurrectionist or that person represented. Because on a crucifixion, when you stripped that respected leader down and hung them on the cross for them to suffer for hours, it was meant to make anybody who would follow after that person think twice about continuing in their footsteps, or the same punishment would be doled out to them. It was humiliating. It was suffering. It was done to not just cut off the head, but to kill the body of the movement. And they thought for sure a dead man can't accomplish whatever goal they had in mind. A dead man's purpose surely cannot be fulfilled. But praise the Lord, on Easter Sunday, we see the irony of their plans. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 28. I just want to read the Easter story with you quickly this morning. That after 3 days, the religious leaders had even gotten Roman soldiers to post a guard at the tomb to seal the stone in front of the tomb for fear that Jesus' disciples might come and try and steal his body and make up some story about Jesus being raised from the dead. So a squad of soldiers has been tasked with guarding the tomb. The Bible tells us, Matthew 20, chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, if the governor hears that you're telling people that you failed at your job, a crime that should be punishable by death, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Praise the Lord. When we read about the resurrection of Jesus, we see the irony. How the religious leaders were trying to accomplish one thing, when in fact they accomplished the exact opposite. They said, "If we get the Romans to kill Jesus, that'll both eliminate him and his movement." What happened instead? When the disciples saw the risen Christ, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, these men who fled while their master was alive preached him until they were martyred themselves. They were so bold, nothing could stand in their way, not even death, from proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is risen. When we see how they tried to get Jesus to look weak, when they tried to get him to not only kill him, but to humiliate him, to have him stripped naked and hung on a cross so that people would see him and just think of him as this weak criminal. Instead, the risen Christ displayed the power of God beyond anything they could imagine. No one before had prophesied or said, "I will rise from the dead," and done it. But Jesus did. He displayed the power of God in such a way that there could be no doubt that he was the Messiah, the one whom he claimed to be. It's interesting, even the story that they tried to get the Roman soldiers to spread as kind of their failsafe. This excuse of why the tomb was empty. You know what they didn't dispute? The fact that the tomb was empty. They spread the story that the tomb was empty. To this day, The book of Matthew written, scholars debate if it's written before or after 70 AD. But decades later, Jews were still trying to come to grips with the fact of why was the tomb empty? Why was the tomb empty? Why were these soldiers spreading the news that they had fallen asleep on their guard? A crime punishable by death for a Roman soldier to neglect their duty. Why was this story being circulated? And these guys still be alive? What was it? Who's telling the truth in this situation? And last, but certainly not least, thinking that a dead man can't accomplish his purpose. When in fact, Jesus' death was the means by which his purpose was accomplished. Jesus' death on the cross was the means by which he took the sin of every human being, every wrong thing, every evil deed that you and I have ever done. He took on himself. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven if we accept him as our Lord and Savior and brought into right relationship with our God and Father. That his purpose for coming to earth was accomplished by his death. And in his resurrection, he gained the victory over sin, Satan, and death so that all who would follow after him can have the victory over those things. That Jesus' purpose was not thwarted by their plot. In fact, their plot was what helped Jesus accomplish his purpose. It's incredibly ironic when you go back and you consider the prophecy that Caiaphas made, that Jesus would die for the people, and not just for those in Jerusalem, but people everywhere, thinking that this would be the result. Caiaphas prophesied for the purpose, right, of seeing their own power expand, of this being the catalyst of the moment that would push them forward, their kingdom forward. When in fact God's saying, no, Jesus will die for the people, but it's not for your kingdom. It's my kingdom. That my kingdom would come, that my will would be done. That people, not just the Jewish people, but every nation, tribe, and tongue might be forgiven and brought into right relationship with me if they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's an amazing story to consider just how God uses all things, even the things that are intentionally done to thwart his will, to accomplish his will. The irony of their plans. This morning, church, I just have a couple questions for you as we seek to apply this lesson to our own lives. The first question that I would ask is, how might we relate to the religious leaders? I know many of us would want to say, oh, we're nothing like them. You know, we don't have church business meetings with the agenda items being to kill people. You know, we're nothing like those religious leaders. But if we're honest, do we ever hesitate? Do we ever hesitate to follow God's will for our lives because we're worried about protecting our own prosperity, our own power, our own prestige? That we're afraid of what giving our lives completely to Jesus would do to our reputation, what he would do to the pleasures in life that we want to enjoy. We think, oh God, I can't give my life over to you because then I'd have to give up these other things. I couldn't just do whatever I wanted. I couldn't make decisions that just benefit me. I know you'd ask me to do crazy things like maybe going on mission trips or tithing or loving my enemies. I can't do that. I can't give up the vices that I want. God, that doesn't sound like fun. Can I tell you, church, there is blessed irony available to you. That if we are worried about giving our lives to Jesus because we think it's going to mess up our plans, our goals in life, because somehow we're not going to get as much out of life if we give our lives to Jesus, the irony is you will never get more out of life than when you've given your life completely over to Jesus. The most abundant life, the most joy-filled life, is a life lived and completely sold out for Jesus, lived in relationship with him. That God created you God created you for a purpose. That when we chase after the things of this world, the prestige, the power, the prosperity, the money, all those things, you can achieve them and still feel like you have a hole in your life. That hole is a relationship with Jesus. That hole is the love of God that He wants to give you. God doesn't promise you that giving your life to Him will mean that some prosperity gospel, that He'll give you more money or more prestige or more power than the world has to offer. But what God promises you is that He'll meet your needs. He'll take care of you. And He'll meet your deepest needs that sometimes you don't even realize that you have. He'll help you reset your priorities for the things that matter most. Having that relationship with Him, that love for Him, having that relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with the your neighbors around you, even your enemies that God calls us to love, that we will have deeper, more meaningful relationships when we love people with the love of God. The most abundant life you can have is a life lived in relationship and for God. So I want to encourage you, church. I want to challenge you, church. Let us not be like the religious leaders. Let us stop seeking our own agenda and receive from the Lord His will for our lives and the abundant lives that He has designed for us. As I said a moment ago, Jesus doesn't promise to free us from every hardship or every difficulty in life. This morning's early service, I talked about that in more detail. But what I would just share with you this morning is when Jesus came to step into our world, He came to meet us where we're at. He realized that as we go through life, we're going to struggle, we're going to hurt, we're going to be tempted, we're going to be tried. And then a lot of times when we're doing it on our own, we're going to fall short. But He came to meet us where we're at to help us find Him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." Jesus existed for eternity as God, but He passed through the heavens. He came and took on human flesh. Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." Jesus experienced the temptation that you and I experience. Jesus experienced the pain that you and I experience. Jesus experienced all of the hardship, all of the struggle that you and I experience. Yet He was without sin. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's love, God's unmerited favor for us, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Church, this passage of Scripture is a reminder that Jesus came to earth. He stepped into our world to meet us where we're at so that we can approach God with confidence, knowing that Jesus can relate to you wherever you're at, whatever hardships you're struggling with in life, whatever difficulties, whatever pain, relationship struggles. Jesus was betrayed by those closest to Him. Physical suffering. Jesus hung on a cross. Reputation issues. Jesus was ridiculed, mocked. He experienced every aspect of our weakness and frailty. He knows what it's like. He can relate to you. But not only that, He wants to give you victory in life. He wants to meet you where you're at and take you to where He created you to go. Romans chapter 8 verses, I'm going to start with actually verse 15 here. Excuse me. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 15. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, adoption into God's family as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we suffer with Him, and if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I like verse 17. And if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Elsewhere, Paul states that if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his resurrection. This Easter Sunday, I want to declare to you, church, Jesus wants to meet you wherever you are, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties you're going through. And he wants to take you to where he created you to be, in a relationship with him, a relationship in which you will find victory. You will find victory. There's still battles to be fought. There's still valleys to walk through. But in Jesus, we have the victory. Victory over every temptation, every sin, every hardship, every pain. Victory over death itself is found in Jesus. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come. We want to close this Easter Sunday by taking communion together. At Hope Chapel, we practice open communion. That if you're visiting with us, we don't require that you be a member of our church to take communion with us. We just ask that you have a relationship with Jesus. And I think there might be some people in this room this morning who've come to church. You've come here on Easter. You've been invited by a family or friend. Maybe you haven't been in church for a while. And you don't have a relationship with Jesus. I want to invite you to accept him as your Lord and Savior. I said a moment ago, he wants to meet you where you're at. He wants to take you where he's created you to go, to live out the abundant life that he has for you. All he asks is that you accept him, that you accept his forgiveness, that you admit that you make mistakes, that you live your own way, but you accept his forgiveness for all the mistakes that you've made, all the sins that you've committed. And that instead you turn from that and accept him as your Lord and Savior, to follow after him, to live the life that he wants you to live. That when we take communion, that's what communion symbolizes. We eat a cracker that Jesus gave to his disciples, bread that he gave to his disciples, declaring, "This is my body that I sacrificed for you to pay for your sins, that you can be forgiven." And we drink of the cup, symbolizing that we accept the covenant. Just a fancy word for a contract, an agreement that Jesus made, where Jesus promised to save us, to give us new life in him, if we accept the life that he has for us. So if you're visiting with us this morning and you don't know Jesus, but you'd like to get to know him, I invite you to take communion with us. Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We're going to take communion together, and then we're going to close our service with one last worship song. And we're going to open the altars for prayer, and we're going to invite you to come and pray with us. We're going to invite anybody who needs to find victory in Jesus to come and pray with us. Maybe for you it's something different. Maybe it's a struggle, a hardship, a hurt that you're dealing with, and that you just need to be reminded that Jesus came for you, and that he was raised from the dead for you, that he could share in your sufferings, and you could share in his. That we could share also in his victory and in his resurrection. Ushers, would you come? I just want to pray over the communion elements together. And you may be you may stay seated this morning. And then as the worship band plays, we'll pass out the communion elements to the church body. Like I said, all are invited to take if you're willing to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Let us pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us, for the fact that you are willing to step into this world on our behalf, to pass through the heavens, to take on human flesh, to experience life as we experience it, to relate to us even in our weakness, to give us confidence to approach you, to give us confidence to know that you love us no matter where we're at, no matter what mistakes we've made. To give your life for us, that we might be forgiven and have new life in you. This morning, Lord,